Folks, as you, over the next several weeks, you're going to be hearing more and more about the Special Forces ministry, and you're going to be hearing stories from families who are impacted by intellectual and developmental disabilities and their story and what it means to have a church that is going to be unique in the church community as a whole, not just in Oswego, but throughout the world, a church that emphasizes ministry to those with special needs. You're going to be hearing stories. You're going to be hearing updates on Facebook as we start to roll these things out. And next week, after our service is done, it'll be either in here or in one of our classrooms. Dave Manley, who is leading that ministry for us, is going to be available for a Q&A. Whether it's a Q&A for you as somebody who has a family member or a friend with special needs, or if you're interested in how this is going to affect or impact our church, or if you're interested in volunteering. But even before that happens next week, if you want to get some information now from Dave, Dave, wave your hand over in the back. He's right over here in front of the soundboard with his son Jaden and his wife Julie. You can talk to them after the service. Hey, Jaden, always good to see you, buddy. You can talk to them after the service, and you can find out more information about the Special Forces ministry. Keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12, and as we study this morning, author Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for Every Christian, shares a story from his childhood in his treatment on the discipline of worship. He writes this: "One of the saddest experiences of my childhood happened on my 10th birthday. Invitations to the celebration were mailed days in advance to 8 friends. It would be the best birthday ever. They all came to my house right after school. We played football and basketball outside until dark. My dad grilled hot dogs and hamburgers while my mother put the finishing touches on the birthday cake. After we had eaten all the icing and ice cream and most of the cake, it was time for the presents. Honestly, I can't recall even one gift that day, but I do remember the great time I was having with the guys who gave them. Since I had no brothers, the best part of the whole event was just hanging out with the other boys. The climax of this grand celebration was a gift from me to them. Nothing was too good for my friends. Cost was immaterial. I was going to pay their way to the most exciting event in our small town, the high school basketball game. I can still see a spilling out of my parents' station wagon with laughter on that cool evening and running up to the gymnasium. Standing at the window, paying for 9 25-cent tickets and surrounded by my friends, it was one of those simple but golden moments of life. The picture in my mind was the perfect ending to a 10-year-old boy's perfect birthday. With 4 friends on one side and 4 on the other, I would sit in the middle while we munched popcorn, playfully punched each other, and cheerfully cheered for our high school heroes. As we went inside, I remembered feeling happier than Jimmy Stewart in the closing scenes of It's a Wonderful Life. Then the golden moment was shattered. Once in the gym, all my friends scattered. I never saw them again the rest of the night. There was no thanks for the fun, the food, or the tickets. Not even a happy birthday, but I'm going to sit with someone else. Without a word of gratitude or goodbye, they all left and didn't look back. So I spent the rest of my 10th birthday in the bleachers by myself, growing old alone. As I recall, it was a miserable game." He goes on to say this: "I tell you this story not to gain sympathy for a painful childhood memory, but because it reminds me of the way that we often treat God in worship." Our English word for worship descends from a rendering of what was originally worth-ship. To worship God means to ascribe proper worth to God, to magnify his worthiness of praise, or better, to approach and address God as he is worthy. That's worship. In our passage this morning that BJ read for us, Paul is making an appeal. he says, a plea of command through the book of Romans to worship God, to ascribe proper worth to God, to magnify his worthiness of praise, and to address and approach God as he is worthy. And he is doing it on the basis of this reality, that God's work demands our worship. This morning, I aim to make a case that based on the worthiness of God's work, that the expectation of worship is that God has no requirements to bring anything to us in worship, but rather because of his work, because of everything that he has brought already, we have a responsibility to proclaim his worthiness. In order to understand why we should bring everything to him, to ascribe worth to him in all facets of our life, we have to understand the nature of God's work that demands our worship. You see, worship is a response to God's mercy. It's a response to God's mercy. In order to rightly understand Paul's appeal to God's people to offer themselves in worship, we have to understand the reason behind it. Or to say it another way, why is Paul asking you to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? Verse 1 says that Paul is making his appeal by the mercies of God. That's the nature of his appeal. So we have to understand what Paul means by that, that his appeal is by the mercies of God. And in order to understand that, we have to understand how that affects us offering our bodies in worship. And the question is actually answered in the verse that precedes this morning's passage in Romans 11, verse 36. Paul says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." This summary statement is one of many throughout the Bible that we refer to as a doxology. Hopefully, you have become familiar with the word doxology in our approach to worship this year. We sing a doxology every week. The word doxology means a word of praise based on an informed opinion. In other words, because of something I know, my response is to praise based on that knowledge, which should move me to a particular action. In Paul's writing, the pattern of where he takes us this morning and in all of his letters is very simple. You should write these words down: theology, doxology, and practice. Theology. This is what I need to know about God. Doxology is praise filled based on that knowledge. And practice is this is how my life is going to change based on the knowledge that I have from God. Theology, doxology, and practice. Consider it in the context of our worship gatherings here. In our Sunday morning gatherings, we have a time of confession of sin and assurance of pardon. This is theology. This is what we know about God. We know that we are sinners. We know that we must confess our sins. That is a biblical mandate. And we also know from Scripture that as we do that, in what Carla read for us earlier, that we are assured that God frees us from the penalty of sin. That's theology. It's a theology of God's mercy. Based on that knowledge, we sing a doxology. We praise him, God from whom all blessings flow because of the knowledge of that forgiveness. Friends, your singing on Sunday morning should never be more passionate or triumphant than when you sing the doxology, when you attach it to what exactly God has done for us by being merciful to us. Now, based on that knowledge and in that response of praise, it should affect how we live our lives going forward. We should desire to change our practices and seek a life free from the sins that we have confessed. Theology, doxology, and practice. Now, let's bring this back to what Paul is telling us here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This should inform us in the discipline of worship. In Romans 11:36, we have the doxology. This is Paul's word of praise based on what he knows about God. What exactly does he know about God? Everything written in Romans chapter 3 through Romans chapter 11. This is a doxology of God's mercy, knowing God's mercy. If you were to read Romans chapters 3 through 11, you cannot leave it without a deep, rich sense of our lostness in humanity and a deep, rich sense of God's mercy to rescue us. That is what Paul knows. With that as the backdrop, we can quite literally read Romans 11, verse 36, and say this: "For all mercies that I have written to you about are from him. All mercies that we have been discussing are through him. And to him, the praise that we are offering right now based on those mercies are all things. To him be the glory in how we are going to change our lives based on that mercy forever. Amen." Coming back to Romans 12, 1, this is the basis of worship that Paul gives us, the mercy of God. What we know about God and what he has done through the blood of his son should bring us to a place of worship, of proclaiming his worthiness. This is the same truth is revealed directly from Jesus. When the question of worship comes up to Jesus on the subject of worship with a woman in Samaria, he says this: "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must," that's a command, "worship in spirit and in truth." Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing. Worship is born out of what you know about God, truth, good theology, and is responded to in the spirit, a response of praise, doxology. And that moves us to action based on that knowledge to a lifestyle of worship. I want you to think about how logical this is, based on the mercies of God, that your life would be drenched in proclaiming the worthiness of God. I want you to stop and consider one thing for a moment. Jesus Christ died for you. He died for you. You were separated from him, bound for eternal condemnation. He had no compelling reason to save you other than a motivation of love and compassion and mercy, the mercy that Paul talks about here. Friends, if that does not motivate offering yourself fully in worship, what will? And the irony is, in your flesh, you won't. You won't. All of the knowledge of that sacrifice will not motivate you to worship God in your flesh. Something deeper has to happen in you. And Paul and Jesus say the same thing with this regard. Worship requires spiritual transformation. You can't just try harder to worship. So after giving the basis for worship, the knowledge of the mercies of God, Paul gives us a vehicle by which we can offer ourselves fully in worship. He gives us two commands in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. One negative, one positive, but they both say the same thing. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the first command. That's negative. And here is the same command stated positively. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those two things work together. When you take those two commands in light of the summary that we have in our series from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, this is how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and how God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't be conformed, be transformed. To conform is to stay where you are. To be transformed is to do something different. Friends, there has never been a time in your life when you have not been a worshiper. You have always been a worshiper. Even before you came to know Jesus, you were a worshiper. You were just worshiping the wrong things. You were worshiping at the wrong altar. But you can't do the transforming. That's when you conformed, but you can't do the transforming. God needs to work in you. The verb to be transformed here is in the passive voice. It is a command that you can't fulfill. It is being fulfilled in you, and that only happens when the Holy Spirit dwelling within you works to transform you. God opens your eyes through the power of the Spirit, and your work is to no longer be conformed, but to allow God to work to transform you. And you can say, I have been worshiping at the wrong altar. I no longer will conform to this. Holy Spirit, move me. Transform me. You can quite literally take Romans 12, 2 and Philippians 2, 12 and 13 and rewrite them in the context of worship. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling by not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And because of that, this will be a continual battle for you. How are you able to do your part? Going back to the beginning, through what you know. Through a theology of the mercies of God. When you see God work, it reveals that this world has no worthiness. This world has nothing for you. The Holy Spirit should open your eyes to worship God and God alone. The world gives you nothing. The world is not worthy of your worship. God gives you everything, which means worship requires everything from you. So with the mercy of God, everything written in Romans 3 through 11 as the basis, and understanding that the Holy Spirit's work is to transform us, we come back to Paul's original command in Romans 12, 1, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. This is an absolute paradigm shift in the modern Christian view of worship, and here's why. In worship, when you are ascribing worthiness to God, God brings nothing. You bring everything. That's a controversial statement, I know that. But what do I mean by that? I mean that God brings nothing in worship. He brings nothing because the act of that affirms his worthiness has already been brought. He is worthy based on his merciful acts he does in saving you. That's what Paul is saying, by his mercies. God has nothing to prove his worthiness because he has already proven it by sending his son on an instrument of torture to rescue you from sin, and sends his spirit in us to acknowledge that this is the reality. God brings nothing at the point of worship. He has already established the foundation for his worthiness. You bring everything. All of who you are, you bring to worship the God who is worthy based on his merciful acts. Paul isn't simply talking about your physical bodies here. He is talking about the whole essence of who you are. Again, Jesus helps us to clarify what Paul is saying here in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, which is also mirrors the words that God the Father had in Deuteronomy 6, 5. He says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus is saying the same thing as Paul again. Worship of God and love of God are synonymous. And it demands all of our hearts, according to Jesus, our emotions, all of our soul, our spiritual being, all of our mind, our intellect, and our thinking, and all of our strength, our physical bodies. There is no part of you that should be off limits in an authentic lifestyle of worship. You bring everything, all of who you are. But notice the adjective that Paul uses here. He says to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Living. That word living matters. God has already taken care of the dying part. His son died and rose again. That's the mercy that makes him worthy of worship. There is no longer a need for killing sacrifices. Paul is not calling you, and God does not want you to die for his worth. He wants you to live for his worth. Worship is not so much about what you do here. It's a lifestyle that every fabric of your being is poured out into this radically just gaudy worship of this God who is worthy. That every moment of your life would be consumed with a desire to respond to the truth that you have a God who is a wonderful and merciful Savior. This gathering here, when we come together on Sundays, this just sets the table for a lifestyle of worship. This is not so much a place of worship, so much as it is a culmination of our life of worship. Here on Sundays, this is high concentration worship. You should come here for one reason and one reason only, to proclaim the worthiness of God, which means it's not going to be about you. To the extent that you pour out your heart in songs that you sing here is the extent to which you are going to pour out your whole life in an attitude of worship in every sphere of life. To the extent that you extend radical generosity here as a means of worship, so you will radically worship God through the resources that he has entrusted to you throughout the rest of your days on this earth. To the extent that you worship God through prayers of confession and praying for other people, ascribing worth to the God who responds, you will do it out in the world. And to the extent that you hear the word of God preached and proclaimed, proclaiming a theology and knowledge of the mercies of God through his word every Sunday, it should create an awe and wonder and a desire in you to be transformed through the renewing of your mind through this word. The value of being here every Sunday to worship God is to set the table for a lifestyle of worship, a lifestyle of giving yourself fully to proclaiming the worthiness of God with no expectation of receiving anything from God. You don't come here to gain, you come here to give. When we come with false expectations of God, where God needs to bring something, God needs to move, we become consumers rather than worshipers. We are conforming worship to the pattern of this world, which Paul says don't do. If the music or the sound or the visual effects need to be a certain way for you to engage, you have ceased to offer worship. You have become the object of worship. If the liturgy and forms need to be a certain way, you have ceased to offer yourself in worship. You're expecting worship to be offered to you. If a little child is causing a fuss, a child for whom Christ died, by the way, or the person behind you is singing off key, or the person with special needs, or the homeless man who comes in who hasn't had a shower in a week is distracting you, you have become the object of worship. If you came here with expectations of what you gain in worship to God, you have already lost. God brings nothing because he has already brought everything through his mercies. You bring everything in worship because you have nothing else to bring, according to Paul, except your entire life, your entire body that is consumed with proclaiming the worthiness of God. And if that is what you bring here in a high concentration worship setting, that is what you will be able to bring out into the world, a world that is demanding that you worship it. And out of this comes a beautiful theme. It continues to resurface in the spiritual disciplines. We saw it in the discipline of the word. We saw it in the discipline of prayer. We saw it last week in the discipline of fasting. And we see it here today as we give ourselves fully to a lifestyle of worship. When our lives are consumed with acknowledging the worthiness of God, look at what happens in the latter half of Romans 12:2. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see that? You want to know the will of God? Worship him. Worship him because of what you know about him and the merciful acts he has already done. God's work demands our worship. I'm going to ask our musicians to come back, and as they do, I want to give you your one big thing for this week. I want you to go this week, and I want you to read Romans chapters 3 through 11. Take the week, take your time. It's only 9 chapters of Scripture. And I want you to answer just 2 questions as you study Romans 3 through 11. How do I see my need for God's mercy in these passages? And how do I see God giving his mercies in these passages? Write them down. Write it in a notebook and write responses of thanksgiving to God for his mercies. See how that informs your life of worship, what you bring here on Sunday, how what you bring here on Sunday informs every aspect of seeing the worthiness of God for your affection as you discipline your life in a lifestyle of worship, as you make him the central figure of everything that you do, as you live on purpose. Let's pray. Father, we do want to live on purpose. And that means worshiping you, showing your worth, ascribing worth, proclaiming your worth. But we can only do that based on what we know. And what we know, according to Paul, is that it's by your mercies that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. Father, may we see your mercies and see that that, aside from being the creator of all things, the sovereign of all the universe, may we see, as Paul sees, just in your mercies, that that is sufficient for us to not request or expect anything from you in worship, because you've already established your worthiness. God, may we see what we bring ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. That's our act of worship. God, let us see that and know that. Let us praise you for that in our doxologies. And let us live a life of practice that shifts from worship of this world to being transformed in the renewing of our mind, that we worship you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.